Anybody here from Seattle? All right. One of you guys tell me, which is better, Seattle or Portland?
Seattle.
Oh. Okay. I've enjoyed being here in the Pacific Northwest, but I'm interested to hear. Why do you think Seattle's better? Hey, is that a convincing argument? You have a baseball team. That's it?
Football team.
Do you, though? Oh, I didn't know that came up. I'm sorry. Okay. What'd you say? So sore, yes. And it doesn't matter. We're talking about the 49ers or the Giants. I mean, the Packers have been eaten for lunch in the NFC Championship. So what we just saw was actually an argument. Seattle? But you get my point. There was a major claim, Seattle's better, and a couple points of evidence. You can like the evidence in the claim or not. The point is, that's an argument. Major claim plus evidence. All right, that's what we're going to talk about, how that is preaching. But first, I want to talk about why preaching should be viewed by you, approached by you, delivered by you as an argument. Isaiah 55, 10 to 11. I could go to a bunch of different texts. This is the one I chose for today. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, don't return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. Question number one, who owns this book? Whose word is it? And in verse 10, he compares it to rain and snow, right? Good day for this text, I guess, kind of. Rain and snow come from heaven down to the earth, water it, it waters the seeds and brings forth a crop. The point of the metaphor is God's word is like that. When rain and snow come down to the earth, they get things done. And he says, that's how my word is. What are some terms or phrases in this verse that describe, that demonstrate to us God has a purpose for his word, something he intends to get done? What else? What else? Remember James's definition that he gave us for exposition? He said exposition is when the content and intent of the text comes over into the content and intent of the sermon. A lot of expositional preachers provide us with lots of content, and they're not so clear on the intent. Guys, preaching is not just educating, because the Bible is not just information. You can't just explain the text and think that you have finished. God has an agenda. He has something he wants to get done with his word. That's why preaching's an argument. Every single sermon in the scriptures is an argument. And most of them are pretty transparent about that, right? The Sermon on the Mount has a main point Jesus is trying to convince people of. What is it? Just off the top of your head. I'll take two or three right answers here. What's the main point of the Sermon on the Mount?
Be holy.
Be holy. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, gonzo for you. In this is how my kingdom looks. So be this way, or trust me to make you. Okay, so the Sermon on the Mount is an argument. bunch of evidence supporting a main point. The Olivet Discourse is an argument. It's not just information about the end of the age. Jesus says, you will be handed over for my sake. You will be betrayed by family. That perilous times will come and it will be difficult. And over again, he gives the main point, the reason he's telling them that, the thing he's urging them toward. Do you remember what it is? Because all that's true, stay awake. Be ready. Don't fall asleep. The whole book of Hebrews is an argument, isn't it? It's just a big sermon. Consider Jesus and keep going. And then he gives a bunch of evidence. Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, Paul's sermons in Acts 13 and 17 and 22, they're all arguments. You will not find a sermon in Scripture that is just a man of God standing before the people explaining something. He's arguing, he's proving, he's moving them toward a destination. Let me go back to the pathway and show you what we're doing at this point in our instruction. Your answer to question three was author's main point, right? Once you get the author's main point, you can do some work finding out how that connects to Christ, right? Exegesis discovers the author's main point. Theological reflection shows how Christ amplifies that and transforms that for us today. Persuasion brings that author's main point through the cross to your audience today. That's the process. Now, the author's main point is the answer to question three. You don't just get that from nowhere. You have to do a couple things. But once you get the author's main point and bring it through Christ, you have essentially the agenda of your sermon for the people today. He's arguing for something. You should be arguing for something. And if you want to read more about this and think more about this, Augustine's book on Christian preaching is arguing for sermons being an argument, that the Bible is an argument, and he takes... I was talking with Vaughn about this. He takes Aristotle and is it Cicero?
It's mostly Cicero.
Okay. On rhetoric and just works it out for Christian pastors. It's a worthwhile endeavor to read that book. All right. So there's a secondary resource for you, but let me give you the principle here real quick. The persuasive preacher must make an argument. That's the principle. The persuasive preacher must make an argument. And so before we get into specifically the elements of an argument, let's just talk bigger picture about the elements of persuasion, all right? We use this diagram of a target with a bullseye and an arrow that's nailing that bullseye. That target is your audience. The specific people to whom you are speaking. The bullseye is the particular part of those people that you want to hit. The aspect of their heart, their soul, their lives, the way that the text impacts them. That's the application. You got to hit some specific place in your audience. You're not aiming at just them. You're aiming at something in them to believe, to act on, to be comforted by, to repent before. The shaft of the arrow is actually your arrangement. By that, we mean your introduction, the body, the points of the body, the conclusion. Everything is in alignment. You're trying to get one thing done, and the shaft of that arrow is perfectly straight. Guys, one of the differences between Sunday school, dialogical teaching the Bible, and the proclamation of the Bible, that is a monologue. It's thus says the Lord. One of the differences is, in Sunday school, you can run down rabbit trails and go, I'm not quite sure what this means, but it's kind of interesting, isn't it? And here's what else I learned in something, something. Okay, end of digression, back to sermon. That stuff should be at a minimum in preaching because it's all aligned to get one thing done. Why? Because your sermon's an argument. So arrangement is the shaft of the arrow. The fletching, any of you guys hunt? Anybody bow hunt? Okay, Aaron, what does fletching do? You guys might know this too, but anybody know what the fletching does? Yeah, it keeps the arrow flying straight. It's not decoration. And we think in an argument, in persuasion, that fletching is the adornment of your sermon. It's the illustrations you use, the data to support points. It's the stuff that lets that arrow fly straight into the hearer's hearts. They stop listening, you bring an illustration in, whoosh, they're back with you. That's not extra stuff. That's strategic stuff that makes the arrow fly straight into their soul. Now, what we're going to talk about today is specifically argument, the point of the arrow that pierces their soul. Those are the five elements of persuasion. There's also ethos undergirds all of this. We could, I suppose, draw a archer standing back over there, but I'm not quite sure how that's inherently connected to the illustration. So ethos matters as well. We do have a talk on that. We're not doing it today. Let me give you the argument formula. What? Who are the guys that gave me the Seattle argument? What are your names?
Caleb.
Nick. Nick and Caleb showed us the argument formula, actually. It's not very hard. An argument is main point plus evidence. Main point plus evidence equals an argument. All right? And we're going to work on actually writing a main point. And we're going to work a little bit on compiling and using evidence. But first, let me just talk about this main point thing. What makes for an effective arrowhead? What makes for an effective, or we can flip that around, ineffective arrowhead? It has to be what?
Sharp.
There should be a pointedness to your main point of your sermon. It should get in there. Some of you guys on your worksheet, the main point of your arrow is sort of, you know, coming in like this. Not real sharp. Not doing a lot of cutting. You were obviously just completing a worksheet. You weren't thinking about actually, how can I summarize? How can I distill the argument of this? How can I take the main point of this text that's supposed to pierce these people's hearts and put it in one sentence? I'm not sure if mine yesterday felt very pointed to you. I mean that honestly. This is subjective stuff. You do the best you can. But I did have a main point to be distilled in one sentence that I meant to function like an arrowhead. The summary of the author's main point, the summary of my main point in the sermon was what? Do you remember? The greatest treasure of the kingdom is God. Short, simple, just going right in there, trying to keep it sharp. That's, I already gave another one away, short. I strive for 13 or so words or less. Some of you guys, your main point, I mean, this sucker, that thing is, woo! We got a paragraph main point. Distill that sucker. Nobody's going to remember that. They might not remember my main point yesterday, but at least you remember it a few hours later, some of you. And again, I'm not after you remembering the main point. I'm talking about effectiveness. And it's not going to get in there if it's a super big, long thing. Here's another aspect of an effective arrowhead. It's got to be singular. No ands or buts. Some of you are shooting arrows that are coming in. Whoa. Some of you guys on your main point, you're shooting an arrow that is coming in with, I don't know. I don't even know how to draw this. So confused. Good luck getting that into someone's heart. Okay, you can't prove two things in one argument. You just got to have one thing you're trying to prove. A couple of quick little pro tips about your main point. State it in your sermon. That's helpful. Now, don't be predictable. Don't do it always. Don't do it always the same way or the same place. But state it at the most effective point in the sermon. My sermon yesterday was inductive. We'll talk in a minute about why. That's how I think stories work. Let the story do its work. Build the tension. Get the readers with you. And then tell them, here's the main point. But state it in a discourse sermon. You might state it at the beginning. Friends, here's what this text is about in a nutshell, after your intro. The greatest treasure of the kingdom is God. 3 points of proof or whatever. But state it. Another pro tip about the main point is use it occasionally throughout the sermon. You don't have to use it all the time. But if you repeat it, people will remember it. And here's a test and a use for it. It should be able to function as the last line of your sermon. I actually did that in my sermon yesterday. I don't always do that. But one test of a good main point is, could I use it as the last line of the sermon? The greatest treasure, and you pace it differently and maybe put in a different word or two here and there. The greatest treasure of the kingdom, guys, is God. And then pray. You don't want to be predictable. You don't always do that, but it should be able to function as the last line of your sermon. Now, real quickly, let's just talk about evidence, and then we'll do some of this work, all right? I want you to think about a sermon as standing on the bank of a river. You've got all of your listeners standing over here on one side. And your main point is over on the other side. And your sermon gets them across the river. And your evidence does that. Your points of your sermon, this bit here, walks them across the river one step at a time. Now, this isn't how my sermon was built, but there were kind of 2 points to my sermon. Now, again, let me not use that because that's just a narrative and it's a little harder. Let's say you're in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul gives his main point out there right away. No way. So let's phrase it as a main point. Don't continue in sin. And then he gives some points of evidence, right? How can you who are baptized into Christ Jesus continue in sin? Oh, yeah, I guess that's true. I'm with you, Paul. Don't you know that if you surrender your body to anyone, you are servants of the person that you obey? Oh, okay. I mean, I don't want to be a servant of sin. And then they look around and they're like, oh my gosh, I guess you convinced me. I shouldn't keep sinning so that grace may abound. You just walked them across the river point by point. That's a sermon in a nutshell. But it's not a sermon if you're not convinced. It's not how your sermons will be built if you're not convinced that sermons are arguments, that it needs to be persuasive. If you're just giving information, stroll along the side of the river, enjoy the trees and leaves, and that's not an argument, all right? So let's do a little bit of this. Let's go to 2 Kings 17. Verses 7 to 23. This is a discourse. And so I want to work a little bit, I want you guys to work a little bit on an argument in discourse. But remember, before you can build your argument, you need to have these components. You need to have the author's main point and a Christ connection, okay? So let me provide that for you. Let's say that just for purposes of our exercise, the author's main point is, and this should probably be worded as a complete sentence, but just The author's main point is to remind the exiles of their past so they'll repent and obey God. All right, let's just say that. I could probably put a better one down there, but let's just say that. And the gospel connection that you're going to use is Hebrews 12:25. All right, that's the raw material that you need to start building your sermon main point and the evidence you will use from this discourse. All right? So, with your partner, spend some time working out what you are going to say for the author's main point. What for you will be the tip of the arrow? And then, looking at the text, and let me say a word about this real quickly. The tip of the arrow and the stepping stones to get across the river, all right? Let me just say something real quickly about evidence. You are working with an inspired text. Don't get wild and crazy. Just keep it simple. Use the author's evidence, right? Find the evidence in the text. What's the main point and what points prove that? All right, work with your partner, figure it out. All right, let's hear what you've got. Let's hear what you've got. All right, from one group, author's main point I gave you, gospel connection I gave you, what would be the main point of your sermon? What's the main point you're going to argue? Not all the evidence, I'll ask for that in a minute. What's the main point you're going to argue? How do you phrase it? How is it sharp, short, and singular? Somebody lay it on me.
We got repent when God warns you so you don't fall under his judgment.
Repent when God warns you so you don't fall under his judgment. Bango. Nice. I like it. So you don't is actually what? Well, argument is main point plus evidence. Which of those is so you don't? It's a little bit of evidence. You're starting to put like a rationale under there. And you might want to leave that out of your main point and put it in the body of the sermon. But I like what you're doing. All right, give me another main point.
Repent or be removed.
Bangarang. All right, what else? Don't ignore God's word. Listen. Okay, what else? Pardon?
Continue to be faithful.
Now, the two that were prior to this one kind of had two things they were doing, didn't they? But they were one thing, in my judgment, one thing because it was positive, negative. So I feel like that could work. You've got to decide for yourself. This isn't an exact science, but we do want to focus on one thing. Yours was just one thing. Say it again.
Continue to be faithful.
The exiles, and in this text is picturing people unfaithful. So we might need to tweak it to fit that situation, but I like it short. It gets at what the text is trying to do. You know, there's a submission to God here. Okay, what else do we got going on? The living word often warns. All right.
Remember
the results of rejection. What do you guys like about that one? Alliteration, it helps, right? What else?
Active.
Pardon?
It's active,
yeah. Yeah. What else?
Yeah,
it drives. One of the other effects of an arrowhead, especially a hunting arrowhead, a broadhead, is that when it hits the target, it actually spreads and does maximum damage. It's like cutting and slicing and expanding, and you want your main point to feel like that. All right. Say the first part. Oh, unfaithfulness, what they did wrong, breeds rejection, what God did. Yeah? Good. Like it. All right? What evidence would you put under your main point? And this time, tell me what your main point is and then the points that prove it. All right? So let's give me your whole argument in summary. Some group, tell me that. And even if you already gave us your main point, do it again and then give us the evidence underneath. Walk us across the river. Yeah, Caleb? Okay. 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 Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, that's similar warning to us. So rejected the law, step one. Rejected the prophets, step two. And what was step three? Okay, so you see what these guys are doing. I want to draw attention to this. Where did they get the idea that they rejected the law? Where did he get that idea? Right in the passage. It's one of the arguments the author uses, and it's almost unchanged in that form. Rejected the law. Where did Caleb's group get the idea? Rejected the prophets. Did you guys suck that out of your thumb this morning? Where'd that come from? Right in the passage, right? That's one of the arguments that this author uses to make his point. And how did you guys phrase the main point? Oh, okay, that's fine. That's fine. Okay, God chastises unrepentant people. How do we know that? Well, these guys rejected the law. These guys rejected the prophets. And it's where they ended up. Okay, somebody else, give me your argument in summary. Main point and the evidence. Yeah. Okay. You could, yeah, so similar to theirs, isn't it, essentially? Yeah. You could even, if you want, in discourse, bring that stuff from the Old Testament to, like, application points in your main point. Don't reject his word. Don't reject his prophets, you know, preach, something like that. If your main point is an exhortational main point, something like that. You guys say you're one again that had like three R's in it.
Remember the result of
rejection. Okay, and do you have... Okay. 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 Yeah. So just following the, and in this author's argument, I haven't spent a ton of time in it, but it does seem to sort of meander around. It's not quite, but you guys tried to follow it in a linear way. That's great. I love it. Okay. Now, is that another example?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm going to move to narrative. Now we need to think through how to do this with a narrative, because narrative just works differently from discourse. So with your partner, let's work on 2 Kings 5. We've done a lot of work in this text this week. 1 through 14. 2 Kings 5, 1 through 14 is a narrative about Naaman the leper. Not sure if you guys are familiar with. Now, we've done a variety of things for author's main point and gospel connection, and I'm sorry I'm not going to furnish you with that, but I think you know enough about this to dig into the passage. So what I want is your sermon main point and evidence. All right? What would be the main point of your sermon? And what evidence would you use? In other words, I'm asking for your sermon's entire argument. What's your main point and what's your evidence? You have 5 minutes. Sermon writing doesn't always work this fast, but welcome to the Simeon Trust magic wand. Go for it. All right. What do you got? Tell me how your sermon argument works. All right. Somebody tell me your sermon's argument, main point and evidence.
Humility leads to healing. Point one, Naaman's pride was leading to sickness, and Naaman's humility and obedience led to healing.
Nice. I don't know if you can hear that. Humility leads to healing. Naaman's, did you say pride led to, or had him in sickness, and his humility produced his healing.
Right.
Something like that. Yeah. Two moves in the story. All right.
Humbly obey God's voice to receive cleansing grace.
Humbly obey God's voice to receive cleansing grace.
Evidence
nice.
Would be pride almost prevents Naaman from being cleansed. Second evidence would be listening to the girl and Elijah and Naaman's servants ultimately.
Okay. Nice. I like it. Helpful. Yep.
God's grace leads to humility. The woman
leads to humility?
Yeah.
Okay.
The woman, the word, and the water.
Oh, okay. Okay. The woman, the little girl.
It's his grace that is efficacious in us even being able to have a posture of humility rather than our humility brings that.
Okay. And so you guys are Presbyterian then? Just observing the moderate workings of a framework. But yes. Yes. All right. Yes, what do we got? I don't mind it. What do we got?
The word of the Lord humbles.
Okay.
The word
of the Naaman. Okay. I want to point out what's happening here. In all of these sermon evidences, there's a main point, but the evidence is generally lining up to be the same thing. And let me use yours. What was yours again? No. Just the major claim. Okay, that one was short, and so I'm just going to use that. There's certainly more going on in this story, but there's not less, all right? That's the major claim. That's what's on one side of the river. Now, I kind of set you up a little by using the stepping stones metaphor, because a story isn't actually, just the way a story works, it's not actually taking your audience by stepping stones in the same way a discourse does. Point one, abstract truth that supports that. Point two, a story actually brings your audience to the other side of the river, one big group, one move, in one coherent move. So story is something more like you get them all on a raft and you float them across the river. This is how a story works. It's different from discourse in that way fundamentally, but it does the same thing. Right? If somebody were to come to the writer of 1 and 2 Kings and say, so I heard this story about this cat who had leprosy from another guy from another country, had leprosy, heard the word of the Lord, could take care of it, and got healed. And what's that all about? And the writer of Kings goes, you know what? I'm setting this up completely wrong. Let me set it up like this. Somebody comes to the writer of Kings and goes, hey, tell me one of the truths you're trying to capture in your book. And he goes, humility leads to healing. And the dude's like, seriously? I don't actually believe that. I think you got to be good enough to get healing. Prove it. What would the writer of Kings do to prove it? He just tell the story. The story is the argument. So in a narrative sermon, generally you're going to tell the story, give the main point, and then make applications. That's the outline of a narrative sermon most of the time. Now, that's not the perfect outline. Those aren't discrete categories. You're hinting at the point while you're telling the story. You're making application while you're telling the story. But if you do it in that sequence, you won't fail. You won't fail to properly handle the text. Tell the story. Surface the main point, because the story is the argument. Just make it explicit now. Here's what this was all about. And then make application. All right? You all have a copy of a modified, summarized worksheet that I did for my sermon yesterday. There's structure, two parts. I put a couple of the notes there that stood out to me as I was working on the structure, the programmatic statement and summary. A couple of statements of the outstanding, incomparable splendor of Solomon's kingdom. A really puzzling thing to me, verse 24 says he was still wise. That might mean my whole interpretation's wrong. I just know that. It might mean that. I didn't read it that way based on the preponderance of evidence, but that is a thing in the text I had to work with. And then I was like, what? The ships? I don't. Wisdom, the emphasis was just those two simple things. Wisdom and wealth. What's the author talking about? Wisdom and wealth. What's he saying about that? Well, that's the author's main point. What he's talking about is wisdom and wealth. What he's saying about it is author's main point. Here's what happened, guys. Solomon's wisdom and wealth took over the top spot reserved for God. That's what I think happened. That's what the author, I think, is arguing. There's a couple pieces of context, only because only the relevant ones, literary. I have in parentheses double brackets under biblical context, Deuteronomy 28, 8 through 10. It's not positive to me the author's relying on Deuteronomy 28 to make his point. That's why I put it in brackets. Context that's relevant is the stuff he's using to make his point. I am positive he's relying on Deuteronomy 17. So, and I always write in my sermon notes, what's the, not my preaching notes, but my study notes, what's the function of the context? What is the function of this context and this passage in its context? I thought the function of this passage in its context is to create longing in the original audience for those incredible good old days and ask, how did we throw it away? And I almost preached that. That was almost what I took to be the point of the text. I didn't start to write. I was talking to Michael and a few other guys about this last night. I thought, this text is eschatological. It's making us long for the glory of the kingdom. And then as I studied more, I'm like, I think it starts tilting toward disaster even before it's explicit in chapter 11. So that was my interpretation. My gospel connection, I had several stabs that I took at the author's main point. And you can see the first one was the eschatological one. Silver won't be worth anything. When we get to the city with the streets of gold, we're not going to give a rip about silver. And then I thought, well, how about a glorious kingdom's not proof of a faithful king? That's not punchy enough. Devotion declines one small ship at a time. Ha, ha, ha. The greatest treasure of the kingdom is God is what I settled on. And then you can see my sermon, like, argument. The story, the point, and applications. So that's how that sermon worked.